Would you turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in John's Gospel? John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading again verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This evening, and then next Sunday morning, and Sunday evening, Lord willing, I want to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 with you as we go through this Christmas season. So tonight, I would like us to look at verses 1 to 5. And then next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 6 down to 13. And then in the evening, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 18. And I hope as we do so, we would be able to marvel afresh at this glorious passage that speaks so clearly of the Lord of glory. Tonight we're looking at verses 1 to 5, and we're looking at it under two headings. We're looking at the majestic Word, verses 1 and 2, and then the marvelous work, verses 3 to 5. The majestic Word, the marvelous work. First we have the majestic Word, that's in verses 1 and 2, and here John focuses on who Jesus is. John focuses on who Jesus is. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, serves very much as the prologue, the introduction to the rest of this gospel, this account of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. John, you remember, was a close friend of Jesus, and he refers to himself throughout this book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And following Jesus' death and resurrection, John wrote this gospel to tell others about all that he had seen and all that he had heard concerning Jesus. And he has one major reason for doing this. If you go to John 20, John writes, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now that is significant. Friends, when you read John's Gospel, you're not meant to find it merely interesting. That is not why John has written this Gospel. The Holy Spirit inspired John to write this Gospel and to write it in such a way that we would be confronted by Christ. And that in being confronted by Christ, we would believe on Christ. And that by believing on Christ, we would thereby find life in Christ. That is why John wrote this gospel. It is a book that calls for a response from those who read it, where you either receive what you are offered or you reject what you are offered, but you're not allowed to be neutral as you read this gospel. So quite simply, this gospel is all about Jesus. And these opening verses, these opening 18 verses, introduce us to this Jesus. And in verse 1, John speaks about the majestic eternality of Jesus. We read, "In the beginning was the Word." In this verse, we find John speaking about the Word, or the Logos. Now, it's important to understand what's at the back of John's mind as he uses this word, Logos. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Lord is a God who speaks. He speaks at creation. You see it in Genesis 1. You see it in Psalm 33. He speaks in salvation. You see it in Psalm 107 and Isaiah 55. The word in the Old Testament refers to the Lord's powerful self-disclosure, the Lord's powerful self-expression. And now as John uses this word Logos, he uses it to speak about God's ultimate self-disclosure, God's ultimate self-expression that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. In short, Jesus is God's final word. Nothing more needs to be said about God after Jesus. And John writes here, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, we've heard that phrase in the beginning before. You remember Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." And now in John 1, verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Do you hear what John is saying? He's saying the Word was already in existence at the beginning of all things. He's saying there was never a time when the Word was not. Mark Johnson writes, without apology or qualification, John goes back in time beyond Bethlehem where Jesus was born, beyond Nazareth where he was conceived, indeed back beyond the beginning of time itself, and allows us a glimpse of a glorious person who has an eternal existence. And so we see here that John begins his gospel by emphasizing the majestic eternality, the pre-existence of the Word, Jesus. But John goes further as he speaks about the majestic divinity of the Word. Look again at verse 1. We read, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John tells his readers that this eternal Word was with God. This word "with" can be translated face to face. In other words, they were in close proximity. It's about intimate union, intimate communion. Here is this breathtaking thought. John is saying the Word, the Logos, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. They were in this eternal conversation together. That is an amazing thought. The Word, Jesus, the Logos, in eternal conversation with God. But John presses his readers further as he says, "And the Word was God." He's saying that this Word was fully divine, completely divine, totally divine, uniquely divine. He repeats it in verse 18, where he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then following Jesus' death and his resurrection, you remember, Thomas meets the risen Jesus, sees the nail marks in his hands and his feet, sees where the spear was put in his side, and Thomas falls before Jesus, and he says, "You are my Lord." But he doesn't just say, "You are my Lord." He says, "You are my God." The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Martin Luther writes, "This text is a strong and valid attestation of the divinity of Christ. Everything depends on this doctrine. It serves to support all other doctrines of the Christian faith. Therefore, the devil assaulted it very early in the history of Christendom, and he continues to do so in our day." A.W. Pink writes, "The one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, the one who walked on this earth for 33 years, the one who was crucified at Calvary, rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord, the God of glory." So here is John. He begins his gospel by emphasizing not only the majestic eternality of the Word, but also emphasizing the majestic divinity of the Word. And in verse 2, John repeats what he's just said. He tells his readers the Word was in the beginning, and he tells his readers that the Word was with God in the beginning. But did you notice that in verse 2, he now uses the pronoun "he"? He was in the beginning with God. As far as John is concerned, the Word isn't a cosmic power. The Word isn't a cosmic force. As far as John is concerned, the Word is a person. And so John can say, "He was in the beginning with God." He. Now, friends, as we consider this majestic Word, there's two key points I want to consider. I want friends to note the importance of this doctrine. The most important thing, friends, that we need to understand and that we need to believe concerning the gospel today is that Jesus was the Word who was with God and was God. The Jesus who is found in this gospel is no mere prophet. He is no mere ethical teacher. He is no mere man. The Jesus who is found in this gospel is fully God. The full and definitive revelation of God. The full and definitive expression of God. The full and definitive disclosure of God. The full and definitive declaration, Word, Logos of God. Paul develops that in 2 Corinthians 4, where he writes to the Corinthians that we have seen the glory of God in the face of this Christ. And friends, I want to say clearly and categorically today that any form of Christianity that denies this doctrine of Christ's divinity, any form of Christianity that denies this doctrine of Christ's deity, any form of Christianity that denies Jesus is God is not biblical Christianity. And it will not survive. In his book, Knowing Christ, Mark Jones writes, Christians do not deny the full divinity of Jesus. In order to be a Christian, one cannot deny the full divinity of Jesus. He is God. The scriptures simply overwhelm us with proofs of Christ's divinity. So, friends, the most important thing that any of us will hear today, and you might be sitting here and you might be incredibly bored, but I want to say to you, the most important thing that you will hear today, and the most important thing that you are called to believe today, is that Jesus is the Word who was with God and was God. That is the most important thing that we can get our heads around. But I also want to note the wonder of this doctrine. Sometimes, friends, the thing that God wants us to do is to simply sit back and marvel. And I wonder, do we have room in our lives to simply sit back and marvel? In fact, do we have room in our church to simply sit back and marvel? These verses are dealing with mind-blowing truths. They affirm that there is one God, not two gods, not three gods, one God, but they also speak about two divine persons who are eternal and share in the same Godhead, share in the same essence, share in the same substance. Now that is a mystery. It is a mystery that we cannot fully fathom, a mystery that we cannot fully comprehend, a mystery that we cannot fully explain, but we can bow before this reality and we can worship in the light of this reality. You know, how tragic it is when the Lord's own people yawn at the Christmas story. How tragic it is when the Lord's people become bored with the child in the manger and they say, well, I've heard it all before. And I might not even bother going out to church today because I've heard this before. How tragic it is when the Lord's people only consider and celebrate the events that took place in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago for 2 weeks of the year. It's tragic. As we read these opening verses, friends, we are being given a glimpse of the greatest wonder, the greatest marvel, the greatest mystery in the universe. The child lying in the manger was the one who was in the beginning and was with God and was God. And so tonight, as we consider the importance of this doctrine and as we consider the wonder and marvel of this doctrine, I want to ask, friend, are you rejoicing in this majestic word? Are you rejoicing in this majestic word? And if I was to say to you this evening, and I'm not going to do it, but if I was to say to you, actually, we're not finishing at 7:30, we're actually going to go on till 9:00, you would say, great. Great, because I want to sing these praises. I want to magnify the Lord. I want to give him all the glory. How would we react? Are we rejoicing in this majestic word? But then we come second to the marvelous work. Look at verses 3 down to 5. Here John focuses on what Jesus does. John has just spoken about who Jesus is, and now in verse 3 he speaks about his marvelous work of creation. We read, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In this verse, John makes a positive statement and a negative statement. Positively, John says, all things were made through him. And negatively, John says, without him was not anything made that has been made. John is emphatically asserting that everything that you see, everything that you hear, everything that you taste, everything that you smell, everything that you touch, everything owes its existence to this majestic word whom he is writing about. Now, it's important to understand what John's doing as he writes this verse. In the Old Testament, we see that it's the Lord alone who creates. Only God creates. Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Psalm 33, we sing, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And now in verses 1 and 2 of John 1, John has said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And now in verse 3, John says, and this Word is the one who has created all things. John is making this key point that the one whom he is writing about engaged in that great act, that great work, that great once and for all time work, that work of creation, something that only God can do. And throughout the New Testament, we find inspired authors writing the same thing again and again and again. Colossians 1, Paul writes, by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, through Jesus the world was created, and he upholds the universe by his powerful word. So here is John, emphasizing the majestic words, marvelous work of creation. And then in verses 4 and 5, John speaks about his marvelous work of salvation. We read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John begins by speaking about life. In him was life. Life is a key theme in John's Gospel. It's used 36 times. Now, John has just said that Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos who creates. And it's therefore natural to conclude that all physical life, all biological life, finds its origin in this Jesus, in this Word. And to reject the Word, to reject the Logos, to reject Jesus is to reject the one who gives life and sustains life. Can I just say that again? To reject Jesus is to reject the one on whom your every breath is dependent. And maybe that's something that some people here need to think about. That every minute that you are rejecting Jesus, you are rejecting the one on whom your every breath is dependent. What a thought. And he could just say, enough. But what we find in John's Gospel is also that all spiritual life, eternal life, is found in the Word, found in the Logos, found in Jesus. He's the one who is lifted up on the cross and dies that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. John 3:16. He's the one who offers the spiritually thirsty water that wells up to eternal life. John 4:14. He's the one who offers the spiritually hungry bread that will enable them to live forever. John 6:51. He's the one who has come that his people may have life and have it in all its fullness or all its abundance. John 10:10. He's the one who promises that those whom he gives eternal life to will never perish. John 10:28. He's the one who declares that he is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him will never die. John 11, 25 and 26. He's the one who claims to be the way, the truth and the life, who has gone to prepare an eternal dwelling place for his people that they may be with him. John 14 verses 1 down to 7. What John wants his readers to understand, friends, is that eternal life is found in the Word, because the Word is the one who is the life. But John takes this one step further. You know, what I love about John is he pushes you and pushes you and pushes you. You think, John,
you've given me more than enough. I can't take any more. And he says, I've not given you nearly enough. And so he pushes the readers one step further as he says, the life that is found in Christ comes as a light shining in the darkness. John speaks about darkness. We said it to the younger ones. Darkness is an image for the forces of evil. Darkness describes the world and its estrangement from God. Darkness describes the world's spiritual ignorance, spiritual blindness, spiritual sinfulness. Darkness describes the world's domination by Satan. And John says here that the light shines in the darkness. Do you remember in Isaiah 9 we read about the people living in the darkness, and then the light of the Messiah shone into their situation. Later in Isaiah 60 we read that darkness came over the whole world, and then the Lord sent his light, sent his glory into that situation. What we see is that Isaiah uses the image of light invading the darkness to describe the Lord's work of salvation. And now in John 1, verses 4 and 5, we're being told that this majestic word, in whom there is life, brought light into the darkness. The word who brings life and light dispels the forces of evil. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, I am the light of the world. He is the one whom Isaiah prophesied and predicted would bring about the Lord's salvation. And John concludes by saying at the very end of verse 5, the darkness hasn't overcome the light. I know some of your versions may have, the darkness hasn't understood the light. Better translation is probably, the darkness hasn't overcome the light, hasn't extinguished the light, hasn't snuffed out the light. The light and the darkness have gone into conflict, and the darkness has been unable to extinguish the light. That was seen in Genesis 1. You remember, God calls light into the darkness, and the darkness cannot resist the word of the Lord. Later in John 19 and 20, we'll see Jesus dying at Golgotha at the hands of wicked men, and he will be placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It will seem that the darkness has extinguished the light. It will seem that death has conquered the life. It will seem that God's final word has finally been silenced. But on the third day, the light will shine on the brightness of the resurrection morning. On the third day, life will emerge from the tomb. On the third day, the majestic word will speak. The darkness hasn't overcome the light. So here is John, and he is emphasizing the majestic word's marvelous work of salvation. Now, friends, as we consider these verses on the majestic word's marvelous work, I want to focus especially on that majestic, marvelous work of salvation. These verses remind us that the Word, the Logos, Jesus, has the victory. Throughout this Gospel, we see antagonistic opposition to Jesus, the majestic Word, again and again and again. The Pharisees resent him for exposing their narrow legalism. The priests envy his growing popularity. The power-hungry Romans see him as a threat to their political domination, their little man-made empire, and eventually we find him nailed to a cross. We find him rejected by men, but John has already given the spoiler. And he's given the spoiler right at the very beginning of his gospel. I'm sure the younger people enjoy watching films here. You know I love watching films, especially films where there's a hero. And sometimes it looks like the hero's failed. It looks like everything's gone wrong for the hero. It looks like the forces of evil have won. And just imagine you're watching that film and you're watching it with a friend and they whisper to you, don't worry, I know what happens next. The hero wins. And that is what John is doing here. He is going to say, yes, the majestic word is going to be reviled, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be nailed to the cross, but let me tell you this, The darkness doesn't win. The darkness doesn't win. The light will have the victory over the darkness. The seed of the woman will indeed crush the head of the serpent. And the last words that the majestic word will speak as he dies on the cross will not be a hopeless, helpless death rattle. You remember what he says as he dies on the cross. John 19 verse 30. He says, "It is finished. It is complete. The work is accomplished. Salvation has been secured. Eternal life has been procured." That is no tragedy. He dies in triumph. And then you remember the first words that the majestic word speaks in the garden of the resurrection. He comes before the woman, comes before Mary, and he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping before an empty tomb? Woman, why are you weeping before this empty grave that couldn't possibly shut out the light of the world? Why are you weeping in the light of the resurrection? Why are you weeping in the light of victory? Why are you weeping when the Word has won? The darkness doesn't win." And the majestic Word then, friends, has come, and he has come to secure eternal life for his people, come to offer eternal life for his people. The question is, are we resting on his marvelous work? I asked you earlier, are you rejoicing in this majestic word? Are you rejoicing in him? But I ask now, are you resting on him? Are you resting on his work? Well, tonight we've considered the majestic word and his marvelous work. But I want to ask, what bearing does this have on your life tonight? It might be that you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And you might be saying that Jesus isn't really that important to you. You might be saying he's not that special to you. You might be saying, everything that farrier fellow has just said is complete and utter rubbish, and I don't agree with one word of it. Or you might even be saying, well, I'd like to believe someday, but I'm not sure if it's worth it right now. What will my friends at school think? What will my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my husband, my wife think? What will my family think? What will my parents think? What will my colleagues think? What will my children think? I better not. My friend, if that is you, mark this well. The darkness doesn't win. The darkness doesn't win, so do you really want to be found on the losing side? The darkness doesn't win. And so I invite you, with Bruce Milne, to worship him without cessation, to obey him without hesitation, to love him without reservation, and to serve him without interruption. Or it might be that you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but you're incredibly discouraged. And I know that some of you come into this place discouraged. I also know that there are some people who don't come here because they're so discouraged. You're in a dark valley. Maybe there's a person in your life who's making life very difficult for you. Maybe you're facing a worrying health issue. Maybe you're concerned over your finances, concerned over your work situation. Maybe your parents or your children are leaving you at wit's end corner. And you feel that you're almost being swallowed up and submerged by the darkness. Do you ever feel that way? Just be honest, friends. Do you ever feel that you're being swallowed up by the darkness? Because if I was honest with you, I would say that there are days when I wake up and I feel like I'm swallowed up by the darkness. But mark this well. The darkness hasn't won. And it will not win. It cannot win. That is the promise that all of Christ's people can cling to and hope on this Christmas season. The darkness doesn't win. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it, cannot overcome it, will not overcome it. Be encouraged, friend. Amen.